Pope Francis moves his political, his geopolitical agenda forward. That is the name of our program, and we are going to analyze the recent happenings of Pope Francis when he was in the Middle East and since he has come back to the Vatican. Very significant, and they really need to be analyzed. And we are going to show the agenda that he has. It's quite startling, because he's making the pretense that he's doing this as a spiritual leader, and in fact it is geopolitical. It is reaching out to have a place as a global peacemaker. That is his agenda, and to a great extent he has succeeded. If we ask people throughout the world, they would say that this has been a successful demonstration of how this new Pope Francis is a geopolitical leader. He is somebody who has established an agenda that makes significance out of what happened when he was in Jerusalem and in Palestine. And since he's come back to the Vatican, he has made sense, and he is a leader. He is, but he's doing it spiritually, they say. So while it may have other significance, he's doing it spiritually. And this is what Francis is hiding behind. He's trying to captivate the world, but he's trying to do it under the guise of being a spiritual leader. And so we have to analyze that. Is that possible, that a pope can be a spiritual leader in a political sense? And I would like to begin the program by again welcoming Pastor Bill Mancaro and asking that you, Bill, would explain just what has happened in recent times and why is this so important, in what context?
Well, thank you, Richard. Again, it's a privilege to be with you, and I appreciate it, and certainly appreciate your ministry. Just as a background, we all know that the world is in turmoil. The world situation is becoming more and more unstable. Just a few examples. We all know that Russia's Putin has taken Crimea from Ukraine. The Middle East is again in flames. Clearly, the shifting global balance of power and impotence of the United Nations has created an opportunity for Pope Francis to expand his own, as you said, geopolitical agenda. So he's donning the guise of a peacemaker, which popes have done for centuries, of course. But he was this particular pope, he's used the occasion of the 50th anniversary, if you'll recall, of Pope Paul VI's visit to Israel in 1964 to launch his latest offensive, which is an offensive for papal domination in several spheres. And under this rubric, Pope Francis's trip to Israel and Palestine in May 2014 ought to be viewed, and the subsequent his June 8th prayer meeting in Rome, which we should talk about. The basis on which the Pope premised his missions was flawed. That became evident when his diplomatic rhetoric did not equate with many well-known facts. For example, he stated in his greeting to Shimon Peres, the president of Israel, "Peacemaking demands respect for the dignity and freedom of every human person." Next, he said that Jews, Christians, and Muslims all believe each person is created by God and destined to eternal life. Immediately, he followed with a calculated untruth when he said, this shared conviction enables us resolutely to pursue peaceful solutions to every controversy and conflict. And that's a direct quote from Pope Francis. So everybody knows that this so-called shared conviction is and does nothing of the sort. Rather, with that statement, he has tacitly glossed over the fact that the Quran, for example, orders Muslims to kill non-believers, including all Jews, and for the extermination of the Jewish state. Nor does this Roman Catholic system resolutely pursue peaceful solutions to every controversy, as we well know. Rather, the papal system demands a submission to intellect and will to its claimed infallible pope. For example, this demand is given in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 891, and I will read it. The Supreme Pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that a doctrine of faith or morals is to be held as such. And the system pronounces a punishment for not obeying its dictates in its code of canon law. In canon 1311, the church has an innate and proper right to coerce offending members of the Christian faithful by means of penal sanctions. So there's a distinct disparity between the papacy's words of peace and its own modus operandi. Consequently, it's very clear that the purpose of the pontiff's visit to Ammon, Bethlehem, and Israel was something other than simply seeking geopolitical peace for the sake of goodwill.
Yes, but that's what he said he came to do, was to seek peace. From the outset, his emphasis was always on peace. It was the guise of peace that he was coming to establish, and the Catholic media made much of this, you know, right across the internet and on television shows. And I'd like to read from what the Catholic media said at the time. It said, upon arrival in Israel on Sunday, Pope Francis reiterated his call for peace in the Holy Land, asking that Jerusalem might truly become a city of peace, as its name means. The Holy Father spoke of the urgency of peace, and not only for Israel, but for the entire region. That's the end of exactly what he said. He was going to pursue peace, and he was urging people. I'd like to read exactly what he said again. In union with all men and women of goodwill, I implore those in position of responsibility to leave no stone upturned in the search for equitable solutions to complex problems, so that Israelis and Palestinians may live in peace. Now, this has been this concept of peace is always big in Vatican terms. It's like they forget their own history, the 605 years where they tortured people and put them to death because they wouldn't accept Catholicism. But that's a story in itself. But this concept of peace is certainly not real, and they haven't lived it themselves, even in a sociological sense. And it's not real peace. Real peace comes through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only really real peace. And he purports to be a Christian leader, if not the Christian leader. And he's talking about peace, and there's no mention of the real peace, which is by accepting that Christ Jesus died for you and I, for each one of you listening, and for you and I, Bill. He died so that we would have peace with God. Our sins would be forgiven and we would be clothed with Christ's righteousness. That's peace with God through Jesus Christ. But there's no mention of Christian peace by this pontiff. Then at the very beginning, towards the beginning, he met with the Jewish rabbi, Rabbanowitz, and Rabbanowitz had a welcome, and I'd like to say the exact words that he said as this Jewish rabbi welcomed the Pope. The Jerusalem you have arrived at, honored Pope, is not only the earthly Jerusalem, it's also the Jerusalem of dreams. So, now, when you watch that online, and when you, you know, when you see it, it the thing is, and his words are really silly. You know, I mean, it's hope for Jerusalem is does not come by the by some external pumped up things that the Pope says, and that get these two men who represent two utterly different systems, Israel and Palestine. When you think of all the horrors that have gone on with the bombing of, you know, Jewish cities and everything, when you think of what's gone on, there's no, that this is not peace, and that you get them to come together and shake hands and, you know, but, you know, and meet together, that's not peace. It's a mock charade, and establishment of peace again comes only through Jesus Christ. And it is so these words of the rabbi addressing the Pope were utterly ridiculous. And then he also met the beginning of his visit the Grand Mufti of the Palestinian of the Islamic faith. This was quite unusual and quite a shock that he met the Grand Mufti, particularly what he said to the Grand Mufti. I'd like to read the Vatican News as they gave it, and you can still find things like this on the Vatican webpage. Meeting on Monday with the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, Mohammed Hussein, Pope Francis pointed to the fraternal dialogue exchanged between Christians and Muslims, which he said offers new strength to confront the common challenges before us. Yeah. The Jews usually meet the challenges from the, you know, bombs going off and things like that by by having shelters, but this he's talking about we're going to meet and talk about it. And and then he went on to address the Mufti and his and the people there. He said, "Your Excellency," this is the Pope, "dear Muslim faithful, dear friends, I am grateful for the opportunity to meet with you in the sacred place. I thank you for the courteous invitation you have extended to me in particular. I wish to thank the Grand Mufti and the President of the Supreme Muslim Council. At this moment, I think of Abraham, who lived as a pilgrim in these lands. Muslims, Christians, and Jews see in him, albeit in different ways, a father of faith, an example to be imitated. In our earthly pilgrimage, we are not alone. We cross paths with other faithful. At times, we share a stretch of road with them, and at other times, we experience with them a moment of rest which refreshes us. Such is our meeting today. Dear brothers, dear friends, from this holy place, I make a heartfelt plea to all people in all communities to look to Abraham. May we respect and love one another. May we learn to understand the sufferings of others. May we not abuse the name of God through violence. May we work together for justice and peace. Shalom."
This looking to Abraham, should a Christian look to Abraham or to Christ?
Good question. Good question.
It does remind me, and I'm sure you know this better than I, Richard, didn't this Pope allow Islamic prayers in the Vatican for the very first time in history?
Yes, indeed, he has. Yes, yes, yes. And reading of the Quran.
And reading of the Quran in the Vatican.
In the Vatican, yes. During, yes, yes.
Yeah. So this is the first time in world history that we know of.
Yes,
that's
yes.
Happened. Well, we see that the Pope, Pope Francis, this current Pope, is attempting to create a rapprochement.
Even though John, the Pope John, John Paul had kissed the Quran. You know, they've showed respect. And in their catechism, they say they have equal faith of Abraham as we have. They say that in their catechism as well.
Okay. Well, he's trying to bring some sort of unity between the papacy and Islam, of course, on his terms.
Yeah.
His objective was that of embracing Islam and its peoples within an international community of religious life and faith, and calling them brothers and sisters. Such a rapprochement is not biblically possible. Christians believe in one God, wherein within one Godhead, three persons, all God, but not three separate gods. One God in three persons. Islam, as you know, rejects this biblical truth. And I have a quote from the Quran in Surah 573, quote, "Certainly they disbelieve who say, surely Allah is the third person of the three, and there is no God but the one God, and if they desist not from what they say, a painful chastisement shall befall those among them who disbelieve." That is disbelieve in the Quran. But the Bible proclaims Christ's sacrificial death on the cross in the place of the believer. For example, Scripture says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Christ, of course. Islam passionately rejects the crucifixion of Christ, specifically rejects the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Quran again, Surah 4, paragraph 157, quote, "And they're saying, surely we have killed the Messiah, Isa," and that is Jesus, "son of Maryam," of course Mary, "the apostle of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared to them so like Isa, and most surely those who differ therein are only in a doubt about it. They have no knowledge respecting it, but only follow a conjecture, and they killed him not for sure." That's the Quran. See, the Bible proclaims Christ Jesus as divine. He's the brightness of the divine glory, as we all well know, and the express image of God. In the Quran, Christ Jesus is debased to being solely an apostle of Allah. Thus the Quran states again, Surah 4, 171, "O followers of the book, do not exceed the limits in your religion and do not speak lies against Allah, but speak the truth. The Messiah, Isa," Jesus again, "son of Maryam, is only an apostle of Allah. However, Christ said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I and my Father are one. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Christ's words.
Yes, yes. There's such a disparity between.
Yes, it's tremendous.
Between,
you couldn't get more of a distinction.
You couldn't.
But it's black and white. A religion that rejects Christ's divinity is irreconcilably anti-biblical. It's anti-Christian. It leads its followers without hope, dead in their sins.
Nonetheless, the Pope would have us believe that they are. They have a common faith of Abraham.
Exactly.
And such a damnable lie. And it was while in Jerusalem that another very significant event occurred. The pontiff arrived at what is claimed to be the very upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper. And the pontiff purported to have a sacrifice there in what they call the Mass or the Eucharist. And I'd like to read from the official news that was published at the time, quotation, "The upper room reminds us," these are the exact words of Francis, "through the Eucharist of sacrifice. Every Eucharistic celebration, Jesus offers himself for us to the Father so that we can be united with him, offering to God our lives, our work, our joys, our sorrows, offering everything as a spiritual sacrifice." So in every Eucharist, in every Mass, Jesus offers a sacrifice. Christ on the cross, it is finished. And the Bible seven times says the one sacrifice was once offered.
Once
nonetheless, the Pope reiterates the Catholic line that every Mass is a sacrifice. And then that we are to offer ourselves. I mean, talk about human beings offering themselves and their sufferings. I mean, it's abomination. The only acceptable sacrifice before God has been the sacrifice of Jesus Christ representing us believers.
To be, and to believe that a human being, namely a Catholic priest, has the power to call Christ down from his throne in heaven. Yeah. And come and become a piece of bread.
Yes,
and
yeah.
Christ bends to the will of a human being.
Yes, another abomination. But this was enacted there in the upper room, and it is an abomination and literally a blasphemy before God to say that we can offer ourselves. I mean, for a spiritual leader even to dare say that, you know, to somebody else privately, it would be horrible. But to say it publicly and to have this broadcast, you know, over the airways and televisions and written form, it's horrific. So it was one sacrifice once offered, and the person who offered it was perfect, as the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. This is the one who offered. And it says that having offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the throne of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's sitting down in glory at the Father's right hand, representing us, his people, not offering sacrifice.
Exactly.
It is a utter contrast. So we see that this abomination took place. The theatrics that went on in that upper room were just theatrics, but more than theatrics, they were an abomination, because what they were saying, they really signified. Besides meeting in the upper room, he spoke to the Orthodox Patriarch of Jerusalem. Francis began his address with these words to the Orthodox Patriarch. In this basilica, which all Christians regard with deepest veneration, my pilgrimage in company with my beloved brother in Christ, His Holiness Bartholomaeus, now reaches its culmination. And so he calls Bartholomaeus the Patriarch of Jerusalem, the Orthodox Patriarch, His Holiness. And he says it reached its culmination, and he says that they are Christians together in Christ. And so to say that the Orthodox are Christian and that they're Christians together is just a utter falsehood, because the Catholic religion for salvation says in paragraph 1129 of the Catechism, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Mm-hmm. That's rituals, seven sacraments. They are necessary. So, and the Orthodox, like the Catholics, they don't say it as clearly as the Catholics. They look to rituals. They look to baptism, and they look to their enactment of the Lord's Last Supper, as if this was real, you know, like the Catholics, but not with the same ceremony. But certainly they outdo the Catholics with their garments and the grandiose buildings, the churches,
and
their icons. They outdo the Catholics even in that. But it's a show of Christianity, but neither know God. They don't know God in Jesus Christ, and to say that they are Christian, to purport that he is Christian, and that the patriarch, the Orthodox patriot of Jerusalem is Christian, is just a lie, and it's just an example of how deceived Francis has been, and how he's put this deceit in front of the world that they should accept it. And it's sad to see how many people have accepted it, yes. But we are crying no. Yes. We're crying wolf, as it were. There's a wolf among the Lord's sheep. Watch out. Yes. And this is how it was being. So that was Francis himself and the patriarch displaying a falsehood.
Well, indeed so. And to compound the apostasy, as you know, after Pope Francis went to the Middle East, he prayed to Mary and dedicated the outcome of his trip to her. And it's sort of one example of many of Mariology. There are even the co-redemptrix philosophy, theology, is almost been embraced officially.
Yes.
Certainly in practice it has. But Scripture, as we know, teaches as believers we're to exalt Jesus Christ, not a creature, not even his mother. If you recall in the Gospels, when a woman too exuberantly praised Mary, Jesus put her down and said, worship God. You know?
Yes.
So we're not to exalt Mary or anybody else in prayer, like she was a blessed believer, like all the blessed believers who've gone before us. She's not to be addressed at all, let alone prayed to. Prayer is, in its essence, as you know well, Richard, an act of worship. In prayer, we acknowledge, we bow to the Lord's transcendent excellence. And that excellence can only be found in the Lord God through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. And only God himself claims his right to be prayed to. For example, in Isaiah, he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, Jesus said. So the Lord God in Christ alone is worthy of exaltation in prayer, and then he deserves our praise. In Revelation 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So all is of him, and all must be to him, not a creature. Francis didn't obey the Lord God in this essential commandment. Rather, he exalts a creature, Mary, in prayer. And Romans 1:25 warns against this awful sin, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And it's specifically condemned in Scripture. In Scripture, the question is asked, should not a people, in Isaiah 8, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Thus, the verdict of the Lord, according to his written word, is true for Francis, because there is no light in him. Scripture says it. Francis's prayer to, quote, Our Lady, to thank her, was from the depths of the spiritual darkness that's within him. So after his trip to Israel, the Pope chose the falsehood of the Roman tradition of praying to Mary rather than praying to the Lord, is the bottom line. And his pilgrimage to the Holy Land and its aftermath show, again, Pope Francis's astute Jesuitry. He's a Jesuit. as we know. And we know, I think we all know what that means to have a Jesuit as Pope. He's claimed again and again he's not attempting to mediate politically in world affairs between Israel and Palestine, etc. Rather, the role he purportedly attempts to play is that of spiritual mediator. You know, as you said before, of peacemaker. All he wants is peace. Well, what his meeting in his papal apartments was clearly a political act. It's a spiritual political act. He met with, in his private apartments. The people that he met with, Shimon Peres and Abbas, they aren't known for their role in their respective religions. They're functionaries. They're civil functionaries, or we should say civil political functionaries. The Pope used a twofold cover for this so-called prayer meeting in his private apartments. First, the Orthodox Patriarch, as you mentioned, Bartholomew, was invited, and secondly, the gathering alleged to be a prayer meeting. So he went out to visit two heads of state, Peres and Abbas, in their own countries. Then the Pope publicly invited him to his home in Rome, purportedly for a prayer meeting. And this new praxis is really just an application of a global interfaith extension of principles that Rome has adopted in Vatican II, the Vatican Council II, from 62 to 63. One of the major elements one of the major changes that were formally drafted at that council was the initiation of a program of false ecumenism. The result was that all other Christians, the resolve rather, was that all other quote, Christian institutional denominations and their members are now to be drawn back into full communion under papal Rome. You'll remember, Richard, before Vatican II, the attitude of Rome, the official attitude of Rome, was that Protestants were heretics, non-believers.
Yes, I remember. That's the way when I began my training for the priesthood, everybody else were heretics. And then I was actually alive, and I was actually in Rome, you know, when Vatican Council II was on. And then lo and behold, now the heretics are called separated brethren. You know, trying to put up camouflage. But they're in that way, then they're to be wooed back, and they actually use the word wooed little by little. They say they'll be wooed back into Mother Church.
Well, we've seen some of that with the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together.
Yes.
So they're moving in that direction. After Vatican II, Catholics are being taught to identify themselves, as I understand it, not as Catholics, but as Christians, correct?
Yes.
And that is a big change?
Yes, that is a change. And before, they always looked upon themselves as Catholic. Now they want to see themselves as Christian.
As Christian, which of course creates a false sense of brotherhood with what they have always regarded as heretics.
Well, Bill, it wasn't just that he's trying to make out that what we would call evangelicals or true Bible believers are now separated brethren. But since Vatican II, they've accepted Islam, and they accepted Buddhism, and they have accepted the Jews to have a spiritual inheritance too. And you can read the exact words when you can read the documents of Vatican Council II. And this was the theatrics showing this were taking place there in the trip, where he meets with Muslims and Jews and purports that they have a spiritual unity, and they want to, he wants to be a peacemaker to bring this unity to a height whereby, of course, he as Pope will be the spiritual mediator of all this. So he's taking to himself this role of peacemaker. And this is really important, Bill, and you listening, and viewing this program, it's really important to see that he's seeing himself as the mediator between God and the people on earth. You know, that he is spiritually bringing about these meetings whereby there can be peace now between Islam and Christians, and that the Jews may recognize him, and he says other Christians proposing that he is Christian himself, as, you know, spiritually one, and that there's no need that a Jew should hear the voice of the Son of God and live, or, you know, believe on Christ Jesus. He's accepting that, and he's accepting even the Orthodox. And so it's he is looking on himself as spiritual mediator.
Does he believe that Jews and Muslims don't need to believe the gospel to be saved?
That is the end result from what he says. They don't need to hear the gospel to be saved. But he doesn't say that, because he doesn't look upon salvation as trusting on Christ, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't look on salvation that way. He looks on it through rituals. And in that way, he, in a certain sense, he's logical with the Orthodox, because they have rituals as well. But Islam is not seeking peace with God, or peace with, they claim that they have a God, their own Allah, and that they're seeking, that if people don't accept him, they shall be killed.
Well, they say they're a peaceful religion, and if you don't believe that, we'll kill you.
Yes. So this spectacle is really an abomination, because the scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's one God and there's only one mediator. And he is in heaven, all glorious. He's not sitting with a pontifical cap on his head in Rome. He is the glorious Lord, one mediator. And that is a wonderful truth. And he is the one who brings in real peace. Because through his word, you and I, and each one viewing, who hears the word, sees that according to the word, we need perfection. And the word says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are anything but perfect. Each of us has a sin nature and personal sin. And we all need a redeemer to bring peace with God, so that we are not left in our sin and left separate from God, which is the worst of all separations. Because there's no peace with God or peace with anyone when you're separate from God. But this is what he is purporting, that he's the mediator. There's only one mediator. And we all look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the will of God, Christ said, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Talking about himself, the Father sent him. It's God's will that we believe on him, and that we know that we're dead in sins, and that we trust in Christ and Christ alone. But this has not been anything like what was said in Jerusalem, and when the Pope arrived back in his own apartments in the Vatican. It was all geopolitical. Exactly. And to establish himself as a peacemaker, and to purport that he is the spiritual mediator between God and mankind, and see it globally, not just where he was in Israel and Palestine, but this global significance. And the things that he said, of course, go out in all different languages of the world on the Vatican webpage. They're really reaching out to the world. So the focus of the believer should always be on the Lord, and in Jesus Christ alone we have life.
Exactly. So there is one name given under heaven by which we may be saved.
Amen.
Exactly,
yes.
So. And that name is not Pope Francis.
Yes,
not,
yes.
Not
yes.
According to my Bible.
Yes.
But you mentioned the ritualism salvation by ritualism, which is very common, of course. Rome directs her people and mankind in general, as you well know, Richard, to look to physical sacraments and ruling hierarchy, the ruling hierarchy that upholds and directs the sacraments. The biblical gospel, however, is opposite to that. We don't look to physical signs. Believers don't look to physical signs. Rather, believers are to follow the biblical injunction to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, quoting from Scripture, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Its beginning and its end, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus is to trustfully keep one's heart and mind stayed upon Christ.
Amen.
Exactly. Christ should control our very thoughts. In fact, Scripture commands that, that he should control our very thoughts, our very thought life. We are to put all under the ruling authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to live as his children through his written word as our guide, not some dream or God spoke to me to tell me to do something. God speaks through his written word. And that's how we are to live our lives. And that's how we take direction as to how we are to live. How would you know how Christ wants you to live unless you know Christ himself through his written word, and which is God's will.
Yeah.
So as Scripture states, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's a wonderful, wonderful scripture at the end of Romans 5. It just, you know, where sin reigns unto death, much more does grace reign through righteousness unto everlasting life by Jesus Christ. That is a solid word.
If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable.
Yes. I'd like to say, as we come towards the end of this program, that this geopolitical agenda that we have been analyzing and show how false it was, and under the guise of being a spiritual leader, it is nothing new for the Vatican. The Vatican has been in political things for most of its history. The 605 years of the Inquisition, it was the popes from the Vatican that ordered just how people were to be tortured, sometimes giving detailed how they were to be tortured and then burned to death if they wouldn't accept Romanism as, you know, the true Christian faith. That was, they used the political system that people would be burnt at the stake. That was done civilly. They used the political powers. And of course, if kings and princes did not obey, they might themselves land up before the Inquisition. And it was right through history. When we think of the horrors in France, where there was so much biblical faith with the Huguenots and the solid faith where they really understand that it's by grace alone that somebody is saved. It's God's grace and nothing in us. And they proclaimed the message right across France, and they were increasing in numbers more and more. While at the same time, Catherine de' Medici, working together with the popes, were trying politically to control things from Paris with the king. And so when they couldn't keep things under control, they said that they were going to have to physically kill the Huguenots and the Bible believers at the time. And we have in history the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, 1572, August. It was horrific. It wasn't just that the rivers around Paris ran with blood. Some said it was 50,000, 100,000 in Paris alone, and then right across the whole of France, they massacred the Huguenots and anybody that appeared to be not accepting of Romanism. And that is an example of them reaching out and politically grabbing power through blood, geopolitical, but through blood. And that is a fact of history.
Indeed.
1572. And then, right, it was the Jesuits at the time of the Reformation, one of the nations that was really increasing in faith, and this really pains my heart. I've been to Poland, you know, I've seen just how Roman it is. I thought the Catholic Church in Ireland, with all its cathedrals and churches and all, was the grandest. Till I saw Poland modern day, when I saw Warsaw, it's idolatrous, and it's all over the place, and the people are empty and sinful, because it doesn't lead, ritualism doesn't lead to eternal life or even decent human life. And it was through the Jesuits that when biblical faith was spreading, that the Jesuits came in and they captivated the princes and the local kingdoms at the time. Poland wasn't united under one, you know, general, and that's the way the Jesuits particularly have always worked, through education systems, through getting contact with kings, princes, and queens at times, so that they could control things. So what Francis was doing there in the Middle East is part and parcel of a long tradition, sometimes what's called a trail of blood, where it has led to blood, and it has been successful. Nowadays they don't go to the blood part, because it's not feasible in modern days, and with, you know, modern communication and television and, you know, the internet and everything. But they do it much more carefully by what's called concordats. Concordat is a legal agreement that the Vatican has between itself and another nation. For example, the Vatican has a civil concordat for many years, as one of the first, with Venezuela. And it means that they have a right then, civilly, in civil law, to dictate in civil law what churches could be built, what radio stations there could be, to broadcast what they call Christian faith. And they've had control of Venezuela for many, many, many years. I remember when I was a priest in Trinidad, I could look over where I was in one parish and actually see Venezuela from Trinidad. You can see it's a massive country. And it's quite horrendous to see what has happened there. There's 1% Bible believers in Venezuela. It has been successful politically, because in civil law, Christians do not have rights, because the Catholic Church has in civil law insisted on what churches are to be accepted and what the education system should be. Now, it's different from nation to nation, and you can see from nation to nation what has been successful and what, you know, because of the nations where the Vatican has control. I have a video on this situation where Vatican control through civil power. I have a video on this where I give the details of different nation to nation. But this is what Francis was doing, is in line with this, and doing it subtly, not through blood like they did on St. Bartholomew's Day, but subtly, and getting himself recognized, and the world bowing to him now as a spiritual leader, and bringing in, or attempting to bring in, global peace. This is not peace, it's a message, it's an abominable lie. And that's what we have shown in this video. And we want to say, where should people look? You said it earlier on, Bill, looking to Christ. We look to Christ. We look to him who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who when by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, summarizes it all. That's the one we look to. He himself, no church, it was he himself, purged our sins. And we are all sinners by nature and by personal sin, and we look to him. And we have then, as we accept him by faith, by his grace, we have peace with God, and that is real peace. And that peace can be propagated and really experienced as we tell others. And I would urge you, viewer and listener, that you tell others and give the gospel message. And it's always a joy to hear from you. And if you want to send your comments, they're most welcome. You'll see the email address you can use on your screen. So we would love to hear from you. And I'd like you to give what would be your final word, Bill.
Well, thank you, Richard. It's certainly been a pleasure here. And I've learned a lot from you, as I always do. I would say if any viewers or any listeners have trouble with this concept of Christ as our only mediator, as our only high priest, read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. If you read it prayerfully, don't read it with a commentary, don't read it with a Catholic commentary, don't read it with any Protestant commentary. Just read the scripture prayerfully and see what the Lord says to your heart, and think about how this differs from the Roman Catholic view and the Orthodox view of ritualism, and that there's a hierarchy of human priests and such. Jesus Christ is the author, as we said, and as Scripture says, and the finisher of our faith. There is one name given under heaven by which we may be saved. And there is one mediator between, I'm quoting all Scripture here, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture over and over and over says that there is only one name under heaven by which we may be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Morality may keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Christ will keep you out of hell."
Well said. That's a really good remark. And we have really analyzed and seen horrors of deceit done publicly and with style. And I come back to that text we quoted earlier on, that it is a great summary and a great conclusion to this presentation. It says in Romans chapter 5, "Where sin has reigned unto death, much more can Christ reign through righteousness unto everlasting life." Christ Jesus reigns, and we look to him, and then we can reign in righteousness, and we have the joy and the peace that come from God alone. And to him be the glory, praise, worship, and honor, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God.